Hello, you're about to listen to a radio program which was originally broadcast in New York State. These programs are brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, north of Watertown on Highway 11, next to Fort Drum. You can find us on the web at ChristIsTheWay.com. Hello, we're glad you've tuned into our program. Keith Sharp is joining us today. Let's all open our Bibles and study along together. One of the greatest questions that we can ask is exactly what is right and what is wrong in religion. How do we determine what we must do? There are millions of people who believe the Pope has all authority in religion, and what he says is 100% truth that we must follow. We need to ask these questions. Has God given such power and authority to a man such as the Pope? And is the Pope or the office of the Pope found in the Bible?
Those are excellent questions, Tom, and I do believe that we should honestly look at the questions and see what the Bible has to say about that. All people who claim to be Christians say that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. So we ought to be able to go to the Bible and settle the claims that people make concerning religious authority. And that's what we would like to do with these questions concerning the authority of the Pope. So I want to read the passage that is most commonly used by Catholics to support the authority of the Pope. And that passage is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. I'm going to be reading from the New American Bible, which is a Catholic translation of the Scriptures and has the papal imprimatur, so that our Catholic friends cannot say that what we're reading is slanted toward Protestantism. I want to hasten to add that I'm not a Protestant, I'm just a Christian. But nevertheless, I don't want this to be either an excuse or a reason that someone would give for rejecting what we're reading from the Scriptures. So this is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, from the New American Bible. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now, of course, the argument made upon this passage is that Jesus changed Cephas' name to Peter, which is a word that means rock. And then he said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And then he said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and give you the authority to bind things on earth and to loose things on earth." And I will have to admit that on the surface, that looks like a good argument. But let's just examine it a little more closely. And I'm not going to look at anything in the Greek. We're just going to look at the English translation as we have it from the New American Bible. Jesus constructed a figure of speech. In this figure of speech, the church is represented by a house that is built upon a foundation. And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then that house has an entrance. He told the Apostle Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now, in this figure of speech, then, we have a foundation, we have a building, we have a door, and we have a doorkeeper. The doorkeeper has some keys. Now, if the foundation and the doorkeeper are the same thing, then there is a confusion in the figure of speech. This would not be a good figure. In this figure of speech, we know that Peter is the doorkeeper. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And in fact, our Catholic friends would argue that themselves. So there's no disagreement there. Well, then, if he's the doorkeeper, is he also the foundation of the same house? Do you not see the problem in the figure of speech? I believe a much simpler explanation of the passage itself is that the foundation upon which the church was to be built and was built is the truth that Peter confessed, the bedrock, unshakable truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because Peter confessed that, then Jesus changed his name to Peter. That is something that did reflect the confession that he made, that this bedrock truth, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is indeed the truth upon which his faith was built and our faith should be built.
Keith, let's consider some additional passages that plainly show that Jesus is the foundation of the church and not Peter. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm also reading from the New American Bible, which is a Catholic translation. And there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, it says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely, Jesus Christ." In that passage, we see that the foundation is specified as Jesus, not Peter. Let's examine what Peter himself said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "Come to him," of course that's talking about the Lord, "come to him a living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen and precious in the sight of God." Now who is the stone in that passage? Well, it's the Lord, it's Jesus. Verse 5, "And like living stones," that's Christians, "let yourselves be built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we as Christians, we are like living stones built upon the stone, the foundation, Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 6, "For it says in Scripture," and this is a quotation from Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in it shall not be put to shame. Therefore, its value is for you who have faith, but for those without faith, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that will make people stumble, and a rock that will make them fall." And there in verses 7 and 8 are quotations from the Old Testament. In verse 7, you have a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, and in verse 8, a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. All of those passages in the Old Testament point to the fact that Jesus would be that stone, that foundation of our faith. And so we have the witnesses of the Old Testament, and we have the Apostle Peter himself saying, Jesus is that stone. It's not Peter, it's Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our faith, and we are expected today to make that same confession that Peter made in Matthew 16:16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That bedrock truth is the foundation for our faith today. Now let's go to Acts chapters 3 and 4. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man, and thus the man is able to walk. And on the next day, the leaders and elders and high priests assemble together in Jerusalem to challenge Peter and to ask him, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered them, 'Leaders of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a cripple, namely by what means he was saved, then all of you and all the people of Israel should know that it was in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In his name this man stands before you healed. He is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become a chief cornerstone. There is no salvation through anyone else, nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved."
So, Tom, it looks like the other passages that deal with the stone upon which our faith is to be built, upon which the church is to be built, all specify that Jesus is that stone. And there's not any passage which even hints that Peter is that stone? So these would confirm then the conclusion that we came to just by looking at Matthew 16. But let me bring up another point concerning this matter of the stone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, which you've already read, he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which is the promise of an unshakable foundation, which, of course, our faith is built upon. Well, we might ask this question. Would Peter make an unshakable foundation? I think all who wear the name Christian would agree that Jesus is an unshakable foundation. But the question is, what about Peter? Would Peter be an unshakable foundation, a sure foundation? Well, let's turn right back to the passage we began with. In Matthew chapter 16, just after Peter had reached the spiritual heights, when having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus changed his name to Peter and told him that he would be given the keys to the kingdom. Peter turned right around and went to the depths of terrible spiritual mistakes. Look at verses 21 through 23. And again, I'm reading from the New American Bible, a Catholic translation. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you. He turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. Now that's the reading of Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Would you notice that Jesus called Peter Satan? Now, that doesn't mean Peter was literally Satan. Peter was a man who otherwise was a good man, but he made a terrible mistake. He was denying that Jesus would go to the cross and was acting as an obstacle to Jesus' steadfast determination to pay the price for our redemption by going to the cross. Does that sound to you like an unshakable foundation?
Another passage that we could go to show that Peter was very fallible, we could go to Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54, and see that the very night in which Jesus was arrested, Peter made some mistakes. In reading the passage, after arresting him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter sat down with them. When a maid saw him seated in the light, she looked intently at him and said, This man too was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. A short while later, someone else saw him and said, You too are one of them. But Peter answered, My friend, I am not. About an hour later, still another insisted, Assuredly, this man too was with him, for he also is a Galilean. But Peter said, My friend, I do not know what you are talking about. And just as he was saying this, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. He went out and began to weep bitterly. And so here we see the Apostle Peter denying his Lord three times on the very night of Jesus' arrest. And so I would say that the foundation of Peter would be pretty shaky. Another passage that we must consider is in the book of Galatians. In the second chapter, we see that Peter was making a mistake. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, And when Cephas, or Cephas, that being the name of Peter, just for your interest, the New American Bible, the Catholic version, spells Cephas with a K. When Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he clearly was wrong. For until some people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to draw back and separated himself because he was afraid of the circumcised. And the rest of the Jews also act hypocritically along with him, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not on the right road in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all, If you, though a Jew, are living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, on that occasion, Peter was eating with the Gentile Christians, but when some Jews came up from Jerusalem, Peter stayed away from the Gentiles. He acted hypocritically as though he didn't want to be among them and with them. And so Paul rebuked him for that, because as Jews and Gentiles together obeying the gospel, we're one in Christ. And Peter there is showing some inconsistency. Certainly not a solid foundation on which we need to base our faith. Keep in mind, this is after the church was established.
Tom, let me add to this that I think that all of our listeners would realize that along with all of the Catholic clergy, the Pope must be an unmarried man. The celibacy of the clergy is a cardinal doctrine of the Catholic Church, meaning that they must be unmarried in order to fulfill their vows. But perhaps many of our listeners don't realize that Peter was indeed a married man. In Luke chapter 4, verse 38, we read, and again, this is from the New American Bible, the Catholic translation, "After he left the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon." Now, of course, Simon is the same man as Peter. "Simon's mother-in-law was afflicted with a severe fever, and they interceded with him about her." I think we can safely conclude, Tom, that if Peter had a mother-in-law, he probably had a wife. And in fact, I don't think there's any probably to that. Now, I've heard it said in defense of Roman Catholicism that if Peter had a wife, either she died or he left her before the church was established. Well, in the first place, there's no if to it. If he had a mother-in-law, and he did, then he had a wife. And in the second place, if he left her, then he sinned. But did she die? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. And again, we're reading from the New American Bible as the Apostle Paul defends his right to have a wife, although he did not have one. And he says, "Do we not have the right to take along a Christian wife, as do the rest of the apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" And again, this Cephas is Simon Peter. And so the Apostle Paul specifically said that Peter has a wife that he took along with him in his work of preaching. So we have a rather unsavory conclusion we must come to. If Peter's wife died, then he was dragging around a corpse. Well, I don't think that's the case, of course. But rather, the Apostle Peter was married both before and after the Lord's church was established. Hardly a good grounds for celibacy on the part of the one that our Catholic friends claim was the first pope.
Something else that we might take a look at in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, this is the time in which Peter came to see Cornelius, and it says, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and falling at his feet, paid him homage." And so here Cornelius is bowing down to Peter, paying him homage, showing him some veneration. Peter says, no, don't do that. In verse 26, "Peter, however, raised him up, saying, 'Get up, I myself am also a human being.'" So Peter understood that he was not worthy of veneration or homage. That belongs to somebody else. Today, though, we see that the Pope accepts that sort of veneration and worship and insists on it, but Peter did not. Now, let's make some comparisons as far as what we've already studied. As far as the character of Peter, we found out that he was very fallible in matters of faith and spiritual judgment, not a very good foundation. But the Pope today claims infallibility in matters of faith and spiritual judgment. Secondly, Peter was a family man. He had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. But today, celibacy is required of the Pope. Looking at Peter again, he refused any sort of homage, worship, or adoration. But the Pope freely accepts all forms of homage, worship, and adoration. Now, if the Pope is supposed to be Peter's successor, why isn't he anything like the apostle?
Tom, let's go back to Matthew 16, please, the passage with which we began. And notice something else that Jesus does say about Peter and that is claimed by our Catholic friends for the Pope today. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and we continue to read from the New American Bible, the Catholic translation, Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, that certainly is an authority that the Lord gave to Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that was not to Peter alone, so far as the binding and loosing authority, that is, the authority to reveal God's Word. In fact, the same authority was given to all of the apostles. Look at John chapter 20, as Jesus is speaking to his chosen 11. Judas is already dead, and Matthias had not yet been chosen to take the place of Judas. In John chapter 20, we begin reading in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. There Jesus gave to all of the apostles that same binding and loosing authority as the result of the reception of the Holy Spirit that he had given to the apostle Peter. Now this binding and loosing was done by their preaching. They preached repentance and remission of sins. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, Jesus told them that beginning at Jerusalem, they would preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's specifically found in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. This they began to do on the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2, when there the apostle Peter preached, Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But the other apostles were also preaching on that same occasion, having the same authority that the apostle Peter had.
Keith, in John chapter 16 and in verse 13, John chapter 16 and verse 13, now this is Jesus speaking to the apostles, But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. For this reason I told you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So there we read in that context that when Jesus was to leave this earth, after he would ascend into heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And then the apostles would speak the words of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where they got their authority. They were inspired by God to speak the things of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's very interesting, Tom, that the apostles' authority was based on the fact that they were inspired by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, they were led into all truth. They were shown things to come. They were reminded of the things that Jesus said to them. Their authority was based on their inspiration. The reason this is so very interesting in light of what we're studying on this radio broadcast is that the Pope does not even claim to have inspiration. He claims to have the apostolic authority, but he does not claim to have that gift upon which the authority was based. To prove this, let's look at the book Faith of Our Fathers, which was written by James Cardinal Gibbons, the first American cardinal. And of course, it is a book that is a standard Catholic work. He writes, Peter, it is true, besides the prerogative inherent in his office, possessed also the gift of inspiration and the power of working miracles. These latter two gifts are not claimed by the Pope. And that's the quote on page 89 of the book Faith of Our Fathers. And therefore, the very power that the apostles had that gave them their authority is not even claimed by the Pope though he claims to have the same authority that Peter and the other apostles had, the authority to bind and to loose.
Thank you, Keith. We're out of time. Let's review what we've learned. Number one, the rock, the foundation on which the church is built, is Jesus Christ, not Peter. The confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the bedrock truth on which our faith is built. Number two, Peter made many mistakes in his spiritual judgment. Peter's judgment was not always solid. He would not make a sure, unshakable foundation. Number three, Peter was a married man, according to Scripture, but the Pope claims that he must be celibate. Peter refused to be worshipped, but the Pope desires to be worshipped. Number four, the authority to bind and loose was authority shared by all the apostles because they taught the words of Jesus by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.